Your Beatitude, Your Graces, Reverend Fathers, Brothers and Sisters, I confess myself somewhat overwhelmed by the warmth and generosity not only of the welcome given to me on this occasion, but also the honour you've bestowed. My first visit to St. Vladimir's was in 1974. It was a place which I immediately fell in love with and have been longing to return to. Today's return visit has been everything I could have hoped and prayed for, and I thank you very profoundly for that. I might also add that as I was saying to the Dean just a few moments ago, my exposure in Swansea in the 1960s to Orthodoxy depended not only on Archimandrite Barnabas, but also on one Father Nicholas Baer, not unknown to the Dean. So I would want to say thank you for that too. Now, the ascetical writings collected in the Philokalia, I quote, have a tremendous success in some esoteric groups that are supremely indifferent to the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So wrote Father Alexander Schmemann in that profound and luminous little book, For the Life of the World. Those sentiments are very characteristic. They can be found reiterated in a number of places in his journals as part of a general and deeply felt suspicion of Athenite elitism and a precious and self-conscious spirituality which, Father Alexander said, deserved all of Nietzsche's polemic against a religion which created unreal feelings for unreal objects, and so took away the essential distinctive sign of Christianity, the eschatological joy of the sacraments, announcing the transfiguration of this world. Thus you will find Father Alexander deploring, I quote again from the journals, the reduction of everything in Orthodoxy to the fathers and spirituality, the triumph nowadays of a sectarian only the fathers, only the Dobrotolubie, only the Typikon. Boredom, mediocrity, lack of seriousness and talent in it all. Well, it may seem a very eccentric idea in the light of that to honour Father Alexander with a lecture on the Philokalia. But I do so with forethought. What he criticised was a way of approaching these texts which systematically avoided their broad theological vision, reducing them to just that limited and self-enclosed spirituality which he always claimed not to understand. And his own theology of the sacramentality of the world in Christ is, I'd want to argue, exactly where we should begin in rereading the Philokalia, and exactly where a thoroughgoing theological reading will lead us back again. So I offer these thoughts chiefly as a very heartfelt tribute to a theologian and servant of God who over nearly 40 years has shaped my own reading of many texts beside the Philokalia and my understanding of the purposes of God in the Church of Christ, perhaps as much as any other single writer. May his memory be eternal. I'm conscious of a double risk in addressing this subject. Apart from the danger of presumption in dealing with it outside the context of spiritual practice and the acquisition of discernment, there's the obvious risk involved in someone formed largely by Western spiritual and intellectual currents attempting to trace the chief features of these Eastern sources. In all that follows of your charity, bear that in mind. But in a context, our present context, where spirituality and doctrine are still regarded as separate matters by so many, it may not be a waste of time to try and show how the contemplative practice to which the Philokalia is a guide both presupposes and reinforces a set of beliefs about God and creation. For the authors of the Philokalia, revelation was essentially the gift of a wisdom which opened up fresh possibilities for human action, or more accurately, a wisdom which restored possibilities lost by human sin and ignorance. The person examining himself or herself in the light of these texts is a person learning how to live truthfully in the world as it really is. And such truthful living is not possible without both the self-manifestation of God and the self-giving of God into human activity. There is no spirituality free of doctrine, and the fashionable modern opposition between spirituality and religion is meaningless in the context of the Philokalia. The health and maturity of the human spirit is dependent on purified awareness, the watchfulness, the nipsis, that is the key concept of the Philokalia. And such awareness is necessarily also a matter of being alert to false and imprisoning accounts of who and what the human subject is and of who and what God is. Given what I've just said about the need for awareness of false accounts of the human and divine, perhaps a good place to start is with the idea of nature in the texts of the Philokalia. For anything to be natural is for it to be as God intends, to be in the state in and for which God created it. Hesychios summarizes the classical view of this towards the end of his treatise on watchfulness and holiness. The natural state of human beings is, quote, the beauty, loveliness, and integrity of the first creation. Quoting Athanasius' Life of Antony, Hesychios accepts the identification of holiness with the natural state, which is clear perception. But the condition we experience as habitual is the opposite of clear perception. It is a state of bondage to images that are seen or sensed as objects for the mind's satisfaction. The intelligence, the nous, can receive impressions in two basic ways. And Mark the Ascetic, writing On the Spiritual Law, defines these two basic ways of perceiving as passion-dominated or single, monotropos. We can perceive things either as they are related to the needs of the human self or as they are related to the Creator. And the perception of things as they are related to the Creator is the perception that is simple, single-hearted, as we might say. It's a distinction rooted in the analyses offered earlier by Evagrius, whose treatise on discrimination had already distinguished between thinking of the things of the world with desire and without desire. And Evagrius had also elaborated this further in terms of the difference between angelic, diabolical, and human awareness. Angels know the essence of things, though perhaps the meaning of things might be a slightly better rendering. Angels know how things work in the providence of God in the natural order. They know how things serve the purpose of God in the historical order as well. Demons are aware of things only as they are to be acquired and used for profit. And humans, in their usual way, are betwixt and between. Human awareness is initially and primitively just registering the image of an object, without either meaning or craving attached to it. So what watchfulness, the nepsis, the awareness, the wakefulness of the Philokalia requires is to be aware of the moment at which this basic human consciousness can become diabolical. The point at which our awareness becomes bound to the acquisitive mode of perceiving. And the implication is that what will stabilize the mind is the infusion of something more like angelic awareness, seeing the things of the world in their true symbolic significance and using them accordingly. And that is the natural state, the state that relates human consciousness to the real significance of things. That allows us to say that the world, as it is, has nothing in it that is intrinsically evil, whether in spirit or body. Everything that is made has the capacity to convey the divine intelligence, and so to be related to human intelligence in its proper state. And that formulation comes from St. Maximus's second century on love. For the human intelligence, and so the life that that intelligence organizes, to be natural, is to perceive the world as comprehensively significant. And because the world is significant in relation to God, it can't take its significance from its potential for self-directed or self-serving human use. And that may illuminate another doctrine found in St. Maximus, for example, in the first century on love. Our love is properly directed towards the nature of other human beings, because that is one and the same for all. Love can't be dependent on circumstance or attitude. We don't love perfectly if our love depends on someone's positive relation to us. But only when we accept the variety, the instability of how others treat us or regard us. That's when we follow the example of the Christ who suffered for all. Like him, we can offer hope to all, even if we can't dictate their response to this offer. And behind that, in turn, lies the conviction that God's love in general must be a love for human nature in its pristine glory. With the righteous, such divine love affirms and rewards a nature that's exercising its own proper gifts. And with the unrighteous, such love shows God's compassion for the loss of the natural dignity belonging to human beings. In other words, as with the world of things, so with the world of other human beings. The significance of another human being depends not on what they do, least of all on what they do to make me feel secure or comfortable. It depends on what they intrinsically are. A word of caution again. It may sound to some as though St. Maximus is commending an essentially impersonal kind of love, love for humanity in general. But in fact, it's exactly the opposite. Love depersonalizes when it treats the neighbor as significant primarily in relation to me. It is rightly directed to the unique reality of the person when it sees that other person in relation to God, when it sees the other person as, in the proper sense, symbolic, a living sign of the Creator, which can't be reduced to either generalities or to specific significance and usefulness for me. And so, in all this, a coherent and subtle picture is being built of the natural activity of human intelligence. As St. Maximus says at the end of the first century on love, the restored human consciousness when it's doing its job, is either looking at human affairs without craving and the desire to dominate, or it's looking at the principles and processes of the world in their God-given order, or it's opening itself to the light of the Holy Trinity. It's exercising either practical, natural, or theological contemplation. The human intelligence doing its work is receptive to what is actually there, to the human and the non-human world in their primordial relation to God. To God as the source of the web of significance, of meaningful interaction and interdependence, which makes the whole universe a system of mutual gift and mutual enlightenment. And in St. Maximus' scheme, this is evidently connected with the conviction that we can't know God in essence, but only by participating in his act or energy. There are many references in the centuries on love and elsewhere to that. Knowing the essences of things is just knowing their meaning in relation to God's action in the universe. But God's meaning, God's significance, is what it is. It doesn't depend on any contingent or particular thing. And so to know God can't be to know him in his essence. It must be to know him in his character as the one who gives significance through his acts of self-bestowing. In what is revealed of his life as Trinity, in his acts of creation and providential sustaining. The not knowing, which is central to the true contemplative enterprise, is here both a matter of referring the meaning of all things to God and acknowledging that God's meaning is within himself alone. When we turn to the texts from St. Gregory Palamas in the later parts of the Philokalia, it's important to remember that his famous elaboration of the distinction between the essence and the energies of God isn't first and foremost a solution to a problem in metaphysics, as there are many complications in reading it like that, but a way of codifying this vision of a world in which all meanings rest on a divine act whose own meaning can never be specified with reference to anything else, and whose being is never therefore to be thought of as functional to any specific created agenda or narrative. Now, to go back for a moment to the matter of the natural state of human beings. It's clear that the early authors of the Philokalia understand this as a capacity for non-passionate, non-acquisitive, non-self-directed awareness of the world that is in some way comparable to God's own perception of the world. And that is by definition a disinterested perception, since God needs nothing from the world and he's not given either being or intelligibility in terms of or in relation to the world. And that capacity for non-passionate, non-acquisitive awareness is obscured. Indeed, it could be said that the essential character of sin or fallenness in the Philokalia is our inability to see the world, including our fellow human beings, without passion. That is, our inability to see the world without the compulsion involved in our own needs and fantasies. The heart of sin is seeing the other person or thing simply in terms of what I think I want, and the fantasy that unrolls from that. It's Diadochos of Fotiki who, in his treatise on spiritual knowledge, gives one of the most suggestive accounts of what the fall effects. We discover, says Diadochos, in the course of our growth in illumination by the Holy Spirit, that human sensation is primitively one and undivided. You remember the word monotropos used by other authors. Our perception starts off simple. In unfallen humanity, the variations of bodily sensation among the five senses are just bound up with the varying needs of the body. They're just varying aspects of a single disposition to receive what's there, to receive reality. And the body's receptivity is not separate from that of the intelligence. But as you may have noticed, in our fallen state, it's not so easy. Perception has become divided or fragmented. And that division is not simply a division of body from soul, or sensible from intellective. It's a division between self-oriented and other-oriented or truth-oriented perceiving. Both bodily sense and intelligence are split between their natural openness to things as they are, their openness to the symbolic register that Evagrius speaks of, and on the other hand, the compulsion to obscure this true perception through selfish will, through the passionate consciousness which replaces reality with a simulacrum, with a passion-loaded perception designed to serve the agenda of the self. I promised His Grace Bishop Seraphim that I would refer to Charles Williams this afternoon, and I hereby do, because Charles Williams, that remarkable and idiosyncratic Anglican lay theologian, has some of the best descriptions in 20th century literature of that imprisonment to the simulacrum, to the falsehood we create for ourselves, and some of the best discussions of what it means that the primitive simplicity of human perception is broken by the fall. So, for the Alevis, the gift of the Holy Spirit in baptism and the life of grace thereafter is the restoration of simplicity. The form imprinted on the soul, he writes, is single and simple. The morally complex and spiritually strenuous condition of most baptized persons, and I think moral complexity and spiritual strenuousness are the most of us can hope for, that condition is not a sign that there are two powers at work still within the soul. The Adikos is determined to avoid any suggestion of the alleged Vesalian model of two spirits inside the believer. It's actually the rather paradoxical mark of the gradual process by which simplicity is establishing itself as normal in us. Continuing battle, he says, is a different matter from captivity. At first, in the new world of the spirit, we can't think good thoughts without being aware of their opposite. That's the continuing legacy of the split consciousness of Adam. We know the good in contrast to the destructive possibilities that we can't forget because we've got so used to them. Lots about that in Charles Williams too. And in one of the Adikos' characteristically vivid images, he says that we are like a man facing east at dawn in winter. I was tempted to call this lecture Looking East in Winter. The sun rises and warms him in front while he's still aware of the chill at his back. But the sun is rising. And that illustration shows that it's not a picture of two powers fighting within the soul. It's a phase in the steady expansion of grace filling soul and body. The renewed perception given to the believer allows us to be confident that there's a process in hand which is out of our control, but directed firmly towards a new wholeness. In another memorable image, the Adikos speaks of the grace of baptism as the divine artist's monochrome sketch. The Holy Spirit roughs out the human identity in pencil. And it's for us, in conscious collaboration with the Spirit, to let the colours be filled in. And, says the Adikos, when the full range of colours is added to the outline, then the painter captures the likeness of the subject, even down to the smile. The artist is painting the likeness of the divine original. If we pursue the metaphor in detail, the implication is that God is painting a self-portrait, a divine self-portrait, in the elements of human nature, beginning with the act of decisive liberation that makes the whole enterprise possible, continuing with the distinctive and complex way in which human freedom, energized by the Spirit, in turn becomes an image of divine freedom and so of divine love. What the fuller implication of this might be for a theology of the Trinitarian life is something that deserves far more discussion than I can give it now, but be aware of it. For now, the point is that we are habitually held back in what might rather awkwardly be called the natural process of becoming natural. The capacity we possess in virtue of our humanity, says Evagrius, the capacity for passion-free or passion-neutral perception, is naturally oriented towards the symbolic consciousness of specific things and persons as they relate to God. But as a result of Adam's divided perception, the introduction into human awareness of the perception of the world as symbolic only of the self's imagined needs, we need to be restored. Habituated to this false awareness of the world, we have become forgetful of our nature and have to be awakened and to keep awake. Mark the ascetic observes in On the Spiritual Law that forgetfulness is a form of, forgive the jargon, ontological deficiency. Forgetfulness is a step towards self-destruction. Forgetfulness is a state of mind not only absorbed in unreal objects, it is actually itself a shadow existence. Forgetting your nature is death. Awareness is the condition for life. And, says Mark the Ascetic elsewhere in the letter to Nicholas the Solitary, when the gracious action of Christ has opened the way to natural understanding, the dual habits of contrition and gratitude keep before us the nature we had almost lost and preserve us from defeat by the passion of lust and anger, the passions which derealize other things and persons, that make them either objects for possession and manipulation or objects of hatred and fear. Keeping the commandments so as to preserve baptismal purity, not out of hope for reward, is the precondition for that openness to the full life of the Spirit in contemplative vision, which is the fully natural state of human life. And I'll quote Mark the Ascetic again in the wonderfully titled Crypto-Lutheran work on those who think they're made righteous by works. He writes, "He who seeks the energies of the Spirit before he has actively observed the commandments is like someone who sells himself into slavery and who, as soon as he is bought, asks to be given his freedom while still keeping his purchase money." They're very good on metaphors, these people. As St. Maximus argues in the second century on love, practical virtue, obedience to the commandments, detaches our intelligence from passionate thinking. Keeping the commandments trains us to respond to the world around without allowing our self-serving instincts to distort everything. But that is only a step towards the radical receptivity to God's life, which is experienced in undistracted prayer. What Maximus calls, daringly, pure eros towards God. In other words, obeying the practical precepts of God's commandments, the acquiring of virtuous habits, that keeps us alert to our true nature in such a way that we both guard against the entry into the intelligence of passionate perceiving and keep the door open to the Spirit's work, which activates the deepest potential of the intelligence, the Christ-reflecting potential.